We are continuing in our sermon series through the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. We will look at that all the way through Mark chapter 12, verse 12. So I encourage you, if you have a Bible, turn in your Bible, follow along, or follow along on the screen behind me. Mark 11, 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to collect to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Upon approaching Jerusalem, Jesus has been acting in a way, as we've seen in recent weeks, acting in a way that really doesn't leave the option open of sort of flying under the radar screen at this point. It doesn't leave that option open, and that is purposeful, because by Jesus' purposeful actions, he is throwing down this challenge to these religious leaders in authority in Jerusalem who simply cannot ignore what Jesus is doing and the implications of what he is doing, his actions, which are claiming authority and challenging their authority by his own claim to surpassing authority. In fact, unique and exclusive and unparalleled authority because of his unique and exclusive and unparalleled identity as the beloved Son of God. Because you see, Jesus' authority flows from his identity. And his right to do and claim what he has been doing and claiming comes from who he is as the Son of God. And that is the thing that connects these two stories this morning, that Jesus' claim to authority is based upon his identity as the beloved Son of God. In this first story here, Jesus' interaction with these religious leaders, they come and bring him a question. They ask, you know, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" Maybe they're sort of thinking, "Well, it's not by our authority, so why are you doing this? You ought not to be doing this." And it may at first glance seem that Jesus is sort of being evasive to their question. After all, he answers their question with a question of his own, and in the end refuses to give them an answer. So it may seem at first glance that Jesus is sort of just being evasive, but the reality is what Jesus is doing here is that he is answering a question, which the answer to his question he gives them. That answer would give them everything they need to know in answer to their question, which they posed to him. If they would be able to give an honest and correct answer to the question he poses them. If they really want to know. But that's the real question, is it? They ask him by what authority he's been doing these things, where his authority comes from. And he answers their question with a question that would give them everything they need to know to answer their question. His question is about John the Baptist. Where did John the Baptist's baptism come from? And his baptism was the most distinctive, recognizable part of his ministry, but certainly that includes all of his message and all of his ministry in referring to his baptism. And Jesus then sort of helps them out even with his question. He gives them a multiple choice, you know, was John's baptism from heaven or was it of human origin? Did it come from God, from heaven, God himself? With God's authority behind it? Or was it merely of human origin? And if merely from human origin, then ultimately just John's word. And if just John's word, just John speaking his own truth, just John giving his opinion on a few things, then they could really ultimately take it or leave it, right? But if it came from God, they not only must pay attention to what his baptism and message was all about, but they must embrace that rather than not reject it, but receive it and embrace it in all its fullness as the authoritative word of God upon their lives. The answer to Jesus' question about John the Baptist gives them everything they need to know about the answer to their question about his own authority. And so the question is, what did John's baptism say about Jesus? After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That was John's message about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John's testimony about Jesus. And maybe most importantly, at John's baptism of Jesus, the voice of God came from heaven and said to Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And see, the answer to Jesus' question about John's baptism gives them everything they would need to know about Jesus' own authority. That Jesus was the one that John pointed to who was more powerful than him, more worthy than him, the one baptizing with the Holy Spirit of God, the one who can forgive sins, the one who is the beloved Son of God. But that answer, they don't get that answer because they are unwilling to be honest in response to Jesus' question about John the Baptist. See, Jesus isn't being evasive here by responding to their question with his own question, or in the end of this section by refusing to answer their question. In verse 33, he says, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." See, he's not being evasive, but he's exposing the reality that though they are coming to him with a question, they're not honestly seeking answers. On a surface level, their question may have this appearance of a genuine desire to seek truth, but in their hearts, they are only looking to reinforce their current evaluation of him and discredit him for him before people. And Jesus' question draws this out because in verse 33, they answer his question, "We don't know." Even though it's very clear in the deliberation we see going on between them, it's clear that they do know. At least they do have an evaluation of their own. They do have their minds made up about John's ministry. Verse 31, "If we say John's baptism was from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him?" In other words, they didn't believe John. And it's a good question, but they're not coming to this evaluating the content of John's message and evaluating their current stance in relation to it. But they've already got their minds made up. They did not believe John. In verse 32, then, they consider the other multiple choice that Jesus gives. "But if we say of human origin, it's clear that this is what they actually think," right? But they don't want to say what they actually think because they know the popular opinion of those around, those watching, what the popular opinion of John is, that they really held John to be a prophet. And Jesus responds to them in this way, not because they genuinely don't know and truly need help finding their way along the path of seeking after Jesus, but because their questions are just a smokescreen to their decided and settled hostility towards him. Not because they don't know, but because they don't want to know. They are simply trying to evade the force of Jesus' authority, find a way around it, and find an excuse for their unbelief. And we have to ask ourselves, if we come to Jesus with our questions, do we honestly want to consider? Do we honestly want to find answers? Maybe some come to Jesus with skeptical questions about who he is. We have to ask ourselves if we are open to finding the truth and seeking the truth, or if we simply already have our minds made up. They already have their minds made up here, but they don't answer Jesus honestly. They tell him, "We don't know." See, those who come to him seeking honestly, Jesus responds to with grace and openness. He reveals himself with patience to those who come seeking him humbly. But to those who don't, to those who can't be honest with themselves, they can't be honest about Jesus. And he will not open himself up to those because they will not open themselves up to him. They have rejected John. They're rejecting Jesus. And so, even though their answer to Jesus' question would give them everything they need to know about Jesus' own authority, they've already decided to reject John, and so they will continue to reject Jesus. And so Jesus tells this parable, which is ultimately directed at them. This parable is at the same time a history of God's dealings with his people through the Old Testament, as it is a sum total of the history of all of humanity, as it is a commentary on the current interaction between Jesus and these religious leaders. And we're going to take it one look at it one piece at a time here. Jesus tells this parable about the tenants of this vineyard. And the first thing we see through this parable is that God made us to bear fruit for him. God made us to bear fruit for him. The sole purpose of building a vineyard is to get fruit from it. The sole purpose of existence for a vineyard is to bear fruit for its owner. And in this parable, we see God pictured as the builder and the owner of this vineyard which owes its very existence to God. In verse 1, God planted it, and so God owns it. It comes from him. It exists by him. It belongs to him. It didn't bring itself into existence, and so it doesn't exist for itself or unto itself, but it owes its very existence to God. And so it exists for him and unto him. and all the fruit which would come from it belongs to God and ought to be offered to him and directed towards him. And God not only planted this vineyard, but he gave it every advantage which it would need to be fruitful. Verse 1, he didn't just plant the vineyard, he put a wall around it for protection, dug a pit for the wine press, built a watchtower, all these things so that this vineyard could flourish in fruitfulness. And in the Old Testament, this actually, this parable Jesus is telling has its background in Isaiah chapter 5, which is a parable about God's people, whom he established as his people, his vineyard, to bear fruit for him. God made us to bear fruit for him. We belong to him. We owe our existence to him. And so our lives are for him and ought to be lived unto him. Our every breath comes from God as his gift, and so with our every breath, we ought to praise him. Our body is fearfully and wonderfully made by him as a gift to us, which he gave us to serve him with. Our hearts, which he gave us to love him with. Our souls, which he gave us to seek after him and desire him with, all for his glory and for our own good. God poured out his lavish gifts upon every one of us in every way. And not only is he glorified, but we find our deepest satisfaction and delight most fully and only when all that he has poured out upon us is given back to him, is turned back to him. He who wants to receive his due from our hearts and souls and lives that belong to him, who wants to receive fruit, the fruit of our lives in the form of glad thanksgiving, in the form of humble surrender, in the form of living sacrifices that are given to him in response to the depth of his mercy which rescued us and are given to him and lived for him in love because he loved us with his divine love. And in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about the necessity of our lives bearing fruit for God if we are to be Jesus' disciples. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. He goes on to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Amy and I like to garden. Every year we at least attempt a vegetable garden in our yard, although some years we are more successful than other years. This year is going pretty well so far, but some years, maybe busier years when we have toddlers and infant keeping and other things keeping us busy those years, there have been years at some point when we go out to the backyard and look at the garden, which is just weeds, just a jungle of weeds. And we look at each other then and we just sort of say, what was even the point? What was even the point? Because what is the point of going to all that trouble to plant a vineyard? If it's not going to give you any, or garden in our case, we didn't plant a vineyard, garden. If it's not going to give you any vegetables to enjoy and to take from. What was even the point if your garden is just going to be a jungle of weeds? Because the whole point of having a garden is so that it would bear fruit. God made us to bear fruit for him. And God gave us every advantage to do that. And although I think all the way back to the beginning, God put Adam and Eve in a garden paradise, creating them righteous and able to serve and love and obey him. He gave his people in the Old Testament the law, his law, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all to guide them and help them along that path to bear fruit for him. He gave them his very presence to be with them and sustain them and provide for them. He made us all in his image, with his existence written and his law written upon our hearts and minds. He placed us all in his world, in which his existence is written upon every square inch of this creation all around us for us to see. And yet, despite all that, in fact, this image that Jesus uses comes from Isaiah 5, as I mentioned, where despite all that God had done to make his people a fruitful vineyard for his glory, they did not bear fruit unto God. God made us to bear fruit for him, to love him, serve him, please him, praise him, bring glory to him, give our entire lives to him in grateful praise for what he has done for us. But left to ourselves, we become more like Amy and I, my garden certain years that simply brings forth weeds, the weeds of sin, instead of fruitfulness to God. God wants our lives to bear fruit for him, but we, left to ourselves, reject him. That's the next thing we see in this parable. We, left to ourselves, reject God. And in this parable, God sends his servants to that which belongs to him, to that which belongs to him as a result of his goodness and grace, to claim that which belongs to him. And what happens? You see, in this parable, the vineyard belongs to God. This vineyard is rented out to tenants, which was a common arrangement in that day. They would farm the land for the owner of the land, and they would keep some of the harvest for themselves and give some of the harvest as their sort of rent, their payment for using that land. And instead of recognizing that they themselves are not owners, they themselves are only tenants, they don't actually own this vineyard. Instead of recognizing that, instead of recognizing they are tenants of that which rightfully belongs to someone else, they act and aspire to be the owners of the vineyard themselves. And when the true owner comes to claim that which rightfully belongs to him and is a result of his goodness and grace, they reject him. They don't want to give him that which belongs to him, but they want to keep it for themselves. And in this parable, these tenants reject servant after servant. And in this sense, this parable really is a history of God's dealings with his people. That all throughout the Old Testament, God sent prophets to his people to represent them to him, to bring his truth to bear upon their lives as a representation of his authority over their lives, to help them and guide them, to direct their lives to him. And very often, they were rejected by the people, particularly by the leaders of the people. Even up to Jesus' day, as we saw with John the Baptist, prophet of God, rejected and killed. You see, God graciously brings his truth to bear upon our lives, to confront us with his claim over our lives. And our response to that is so important. Our response to that either is that we embrace his truth and conform and surrender our lives to it, recognizing him as the owner of our lives and the one in true authority over us. Or our response to that is to reject his truth and to reject God. Because you see, that's ultimately what is happening here. There's no middle ground. And when we reject God's truth coming to bear upon our lives, we are rejecting God himself. Because rejecting his truth is rejecting him. It is despising him. It is seeking to rid the universe of him. It is seeking to replace him and to step into those shoes myself. This goes all the way back to that first sin where God's children were no longer okay with God being God. And in grasping for that fruit, they weren't merely grasping for fruit. They were grasping for themselves the divine right of being their own authority, of deciding for themselves what was right and wrong and how they could live. That divine right that only belonged to God. And then the whole world fell apart, right? Because the world can only be right when the world's desire is that God's will be done as it is in heaven and as it will be in the perfect world of the new heavens and the new earth, when God is perfectly recognized and embraced and submitted to as king over all. God wants our lives to bear fruit for him, but we, left to ourselves, reject God deep within every heart of every fallen sinner. Apart from God's grace, is not just a neutrality towards God, not just an indifference towards God, but a hostility towards God that wants to get rid of him. This parable is a history of all of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. This parable is a sum total of human history, the attempt to rid the universe of God and replace him with ourselves. But despite that, despite the rejection that these servants who are sent by God to assert his authority over this vineyard, despite that, think of this owner's unthinkable patience he displays here. After the first servant is sent and comes back, not only empty-handed, but bearing the marks of their rejection and mistreatment, I think I'd be ready to skip to the end of the parable where it's time to bring judgment. But this owner of this parable shows an unthinkable amount of patience and grace. Patience and grace and compassion and love that points to God's patience and grace and compassion and love. That God is so patient and gracious that even though we reject him, he still comes to rescue us. Finally, this owner, after sending servant after servant who is either comes back empty-handed and mistreated and rejected or is killed at the hands of these wicked tenants, finally, he gets to this point of finality where there's no servants left to send. There's no one left to send except his son. God wants our lives to bear fruit for him. We, left to ourselves, reject God. Final thing we're going to consider in this parable is that despite our rejection of God, God still comes to rescue us. God passionately pursues us with his patient and persistent love. Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. Last of all, he sent him, saying, they will respect my son. And we see this is a gesture of finality. It's one last attempt in which he risks everything, the most important thing to him. And it's a gesture of love, because compared to servants, this one is utterly unique. He is a son. He is the son, the only son, the beloved son of the Father. And the Father sent his beloved son to rescue and reclaim the world that he loved, those who are lost from his love. But they reject him too. And we see in verse 7 and 8, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. God sent his son, not just a prophet, not just a servant, not just a messenger, but his one and only beloved Son into the world, and even him the world rejected and killed. And not, as I, of course, not only is this a summary of God's dealings with his people, not only is this a sum total of human history, but it's a commentary on what is happening right now between Jesus and these religious leaders who we've already seen are plotting to kill Jesus, the beloved Son whom God has sent. They are rejecting him. They are unwilling to see his authority and his identity. And so in verse 12, they continue to do what they've already been doing previously, plotting against him, seeking to arrest him, trying to figure out how they can get rid of him, throw him out of the vineyard, and keep the inheritance for themselves. And so this parable particularly is directed against them, the religious leaders who have their minds made up about Jesus and who want to reject him. And Jesus says that the wicked tenants will be judged, the vineyard given to others. And then he quotes from Psalm 118, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is the beauty of the gospel, right? This cornerstone would have been, a cornerstone in that day would have been the single most important stone in a building. Jesus is that cornerstone that was rejected. But his rejection wasn't the last word, because that very rejection led to the very fulfillment of the salvation which he came to bring. Because God raised him up. Death could not hold him, and he now is the cornerstone, the single most important aspect of our faith and salvation, without whom we have no hope and no salvation. But in him, and by him, our feet are placed upon the solid rock of our salvation that will never forsake us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus, who came to this world to rescue that which was lost, and was rejected by that world which he came to save, but his rejection was not the last word, because God raised him up. Death could not hold him, and so that very rejection served as the means of God's planned salvation of those whom he loved and came to save. And in this sacrament, in this Lord's Supper, we see that visually displayed for us, that climax of the parable. That when we see this bread broken, we are reminded that Jesus was rejected and scorned and hated and despised and humiliated and put on the cross. And his blood was shed. But that rejection did not have the last word, because that rejection was the very means of our salvation. God was sovereign over it. That was why he was sent, to give his life for us, to give his body, lay down his life, give his body, shed his blood, so that we who left to ourselves would have only rejected God, now can embrace him. Now can submit our lives to him as living sacrifices. Now can love him in response to his love. Now can bear fruit for his glory and for our delight. This is God's love for you. And if God gave his only beloved Son for us, how can we not give him all that we are and all that we have?